When we sing some of those old hymns, I think, I wonder what it was like when that was contemporary Christian music. I wonder if people said, you know, there's an awful lot of repetition in that last song we sang. But the staying power and the fact that there have been generations before us who've sung some of those songs that we've sung this morning, that encourages me and reminds me that that God has been working out his plan and purpose through the generations right up to today. We want to go to Acts chapter 4, thinking in terms of the history of the church. We're in the book of Acts. Jim Elliot, writing in his diary, shortly before he died, trying to take the gospel to the Alka Indians. We called them Alka Indians for a number of years, and then it was pointed out that Alka is kind of a pejorative term. It means naked savages or something like that. And so they prefer to be called the Huarani people. And but he went to the Alka Indians to present the gospel. He and his cohorts were murdered. But then others came behind him, including his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, to take the gospel to those people, and they have been transformed as a people since then. But he wrote this in his diary: "We are utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Oh, that God would make us dangerous." My question for us today is, and I had to ask myself this the whole time I was preparing this message: how dangerous is our Christianity? By that, I don't mean how obnoxious of a religious zealot have I become. I'm not thinking about those wacky people who go out and do violence while muttering Bible verses or phrases under their breath. I mean dangerous in the way light is dangerous to darkness. Dangerous in the way salt is dangerous to decay. How dangerous are we? Over the past 3 decades, I have been involved in missions to some of the most difficult places in the world. Over that time, a great many missionaries have been abruptly and summarily ejected from the countries where they have invested their lives and their families had lived their hearts were there. They go out of the country, they come back in, and they're told, no, you're getting on the next plane, and your family can gather up their stuff and leave. They've got 2 weeks. Or you just get a notice. It's time for you to go. You need to leave soon. And almost invariably, it's because those particular individuals have become too effective. They have been too good at what they do, or God has been working in them in such a way that it draws the attention of the officials, and they just can't have that. They know who you are. They know you're missionaries. You can't say it out loud, because if you say it out loud, then they have to throw you out. So you kind of play the little game a little bit. But if you get to be too effective, they want you out of there. As somebody who was involved in sidewalk counseling in front of some abortion clinics here in Memphis for a lot of years, I would notice that when the ministry was becoming really effective, that's when the clinic director would come barreling out the door and take up a fight, or try to start a fight with us as we're out there just quietly trying to talk with people and share with them and offer them alternatives and such. And reminded that, as one evangelist said many years ago, when you throw a brick into a pack of dogs, the one who yelps is the one you hit. So if we're effective, we're going to get some pushback. We become dangerous in the eyes of those in power. We offer a message that makes people not have to fear the powerful, we put people in touch with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is above all others. And suddenly, the people in power are not as powerful as they thought. And I have to ask myself whether I have become docile and domesticated in my Christianity, harmless and therefore unharmed, as Jim Elliot had said, in the great cosmic battle for the hearts and minds of men, the souls of men and women all around us. Could it be that my life poses a clear and present danger to the powers that be, to the forces of evil, or not? To the godless culture in which we live, is there something about the way I'm living that says, probably shouldn't do that? You're not out there beating people over the head and saying, you shouldn't do that, but just by your life, you're saying it. On February the 15th, 2015, ISIS members beheaded 20 Coptic Christians on the shore of the Mediterranean. Men who had been working in Libya, men from Egypt who had gone to Libya to earn money, to support their families, and they were there temporarily, but they had been captured by these terrorists, and one by one, as they took video, they just lopped off the heads of these men. It's reported that the video picked up the sounds of those men singing hymns as one by one they were killed. And it turns out there was a 21st man, a man who died that day, not as an ethnic Copt, but as a black man who was either from Chad or from Ghana, a man named Matthew Ayarga. And he had witnessed the faith of these 20 men and their willingness to die rather than renounce Christ. And after the 20 men had been killed, the ISIS leader came up to Matthew and offered him the opportunity to reject Jesus and live. And Matthew said, "Their God is my God." And his life began and ended that day. That's dangerous Christianity. That's Christianity that says, this is true. Don't mess with truth. In Acts chapter 4, we come face to face with people who are dangerous. Now, you wouldn't have thought that if you'd met them on the street. You would have it'd been like walking into church and meeting some of the people here. Some of the people here are dangerous. Let me just tell you. Doesn't necessarily mean they're packing heat. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not, but they're dangerous because their lives are such that people go, there's something well, you know, a lot of us would say something different about, but in a good way, there's something different about those people. They pose a danger to the religious but lost crowd of the day. These people in Acts chapter 4. These people whose status is always quo. They're dangerous to a world that's running on greed and hypocrisy. And by their lives, they're saying, you know, that's really not okay. They're dangerous to the religious leaders who make their living selling cheap imitations because theirs is the real McCoy. Theirs is the transforming power of the gospel, not the enslaving power of religious people who have their rules and regulations for you to follow. They're dangerous to the powers of darkness because their daily lives are an open invitation for darkness dwellers to just step into the light. Dangerous people. Acts chapter 4, we want to examine four characteristics that set these first century believers in the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, apart as dangerous in the way they live. Let's look at the first 12 verses. They're uncompromising, first of all, when it comes to their message. We'll see that in these first 12 verses. As they were speaking to the people, The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man," you remember they healed the lame man just recently, "as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So John and Peter healed a lame man just outside the temple earlier. A crowd gathered, and so Peter did what Peter was doing those days. He was preaching the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, explaining that the power that healed the lame man is the power that can do something far greater. It can deliver us from sin. And it wasn't the guys who worked in the temple who were the real powerhouses. It wasn't the emperor who sat on the royal throne in Rome who was the real power. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's closing time of the temple, and there are a bunch of people who won't leave, gathered around a formerly lame man who will not stand still, and two men who won't shut up. And they've got to figure out what to do in this situation. They threw the guys in prison, hoping a little cool-off time would cause them to come back to their senses, and that's probably not going to work. Verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Now that translation is about as lame as that crippled guy that we just read about last week. It really means they were on him like ducks on a June bug. It means they were descending like a mama bear about to be robbed of her cubs. They pounced on these two guys because they were preaching this message. And verse 2 does it again, being greatly disturbed. They were fuming. They were hot. They were ticked. These poor Sadducees. I won't even go there. You know the old joke. That's why they are sad, you see. I did go there. These boys rejected the very idea of resurrection. Peter was preaching about the risen Savior. You remember back when Jesus was walking around and the Sadducees came to them and they said, "Oh, Master, you're a wise man. We have a question for you. A man marries and his wife dies, and then he marries and his wife dies, and he marries and his wife dies, it's the brother, I guess it's the brother, the man dies and the brother marries." That was kind of the setup back then. So this woman has been through all these different brothers. And in the resurrection, who's going to be married? Well, you know it's not a real question because they're Sadducees and they don't believe in the resurrection. But they're out to get Jesus. And, you know, if I'd been Jesus, I would have just said, well, those brothers should probably not have eaten her cooking. You know, something was going on in that story. But he says, you err because you don't know the scriptures. You think that heaven is too much like Earth. And foils their situation. But they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the immortality of the soul. They just believe you die and worms eat you and that's about it. And they were uppity and they were aristocratic and they were wealthy. And Peter is this poor fisherman turned preacher. And people are responding. It says 5,000 men plus women plus children are coming to faith. And so they toss him in jail. And hoping Peter and John will change their tune. And by verse 7, Peter and John are surrounded by the high priest emeritus and by the high priest. And I think maybe those two guys are mentioned by name. That might be one or two sons of the high priest. So it's kind of like three generations of high priests. Maybe we're not really told who they are. But it sounds like the whole Jewish Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, we're surrounding these guys and they're standing in the middle, and the idea is to get their attention, make them realize the gravity of what they've done. It's become a national incident. We got to do something now. We got to stop this in its tracks. And so they ask a question. By what power or by what name did you do this? Now, that was a mistake. I'm sure one guy looked at the other guy and said, did you have to ask Peter that question? That was the low-hanging fruit. And Peter goes for it right away. Glad you asked. And it says Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's not the same as the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you when you become a Christian. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be just controlled by the Holy Spirit. This filling can happen more than once. And at this point, Peter is just locked in with the Holy Spirit in the things that he's going to say. And he's off on yet another sermon. Sounds suspiciously like the sermon from Acts chapter 2 and the sermon from Acts chapter 3. And third verse, same as the first and second, he preaches the gospel. Stick Peter and he bleeds the gospel message. You want to hear the message? You want to ask me a question? My answer is going to be Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, rose from the dead. If you want salvation, you have to place your faith and trust in him and him alone. That's his go-to message. He makes no apology. He doesn't change his tone because he is surrounded by all of the religious PhDs or THDs in Israel. He says, Psalm 118:22, boys. You know that one, don't you? The stone rejected by the builders. Jesus is the stone, and you guys are the rejectors. You guys are fulfilling Scripture right now. But don't worry, you can still receive salvation by putting your faith and trust in Jesus the Messiah. They weren't excited about that. Peter and John are uncompromising when it comes to the message. Second characteristic of Peter and John is their unimpeachable character. Unimpeachable character. Verses 13 down to 18. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, well, how do you suppose that went? In a battle of wits, these guys are unarmed. Back in verse 9, Peter, this simple fisherman, turns the tables on his accusers and brings the charges back against them. So, just to be clear, I was arrested and put in jail overnight because I healed this guy who used to be a lame man, and now he's walking around. He's jumping around. That's the charge against me, is that I did a nice thing for this guy. Just for the record. And he goes on to charge them with murdering the only truly innocent man who ever lived. He didn't soften the message because he's talking to all these important people who could maybe arrange for his untimely death. And pointing out that they fulfilled Scripture by rejecting God when they rejected the one God promised to send. It was exactly as it said in the book of Psalms. By telling them that they're sinners in need of salvation, he got the whole message right there. And so Annas and Caiaphas and the boys set out to do what any slick lawyer would do: discredit Paul and John's testimony. Try to negate their testimony, their message, demonstrate that these are people of bad character. But they come up empty-handed. Verse 13, we'll portray them as ignorant fishermen. But with all the big theological hotshots of Israel all on one side, and these two fishermen and this one beggar guy on the other, who probably was still dressed as a beggar, but probably still enjoying the fact that he could move and jump and walk around and tell people what had happened. You got all the powerhouses of Israel over here, and you got some people in the leadership in the Sanhedrin who, you know, they're starting to realize, oh, Jesus, maybe we should take a second look, or maybe some of them have already crossed over. We don't know exactly who all was there and what was going on, but as a body, they were trying to make a decision of how we can silence these guys, how we can get rid of, how we can keep them from upsetting the apple cart. Because this is how we butter our bread. This is our deal. And if Jesus is the way to God, the temple is not the way to God. And that's a problem for them. And so we'll portray them as ignorant fishermen. But they're confident, they're well-spoken, this Peter and John. They bear an eerie resemblance to Jesus in their manner and their words. Did you notice that? These lost people are looking at them and saying, you know, we can tell they've been with Jesus because, you know, the same way he behaved, these guys are behaving that way now. They didn't used to, but now they do. Something's changed. Verses 14, 15, and 16, will expose them as frauds. But then somebody says, well, we got this formerly lame dude who's standing right there. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that a notable miracle has taken place. Now, keep in mind, these are the priests at the temple. What was their responsibility? One of their responsibilities was when someone performed what was thought to be a miracle, they were supposed to go to the priests, and the priests were to evaluate whether this was a real miracle or not. Remember, Jesus would heal somebody, and he'd say, "Go, don't tell anybody." That never worked out quite that way. But don't tell anybody. Just go and present yourself to the priests. That's what the priest's job, one of their big responsibilities. Somebody comes along, and they're presenting themselves as as performing miracles in the name of our God, you need to check out whether it's right or not. You know, show up at the temple and say, I was blind and now I see. I was lame and now I walk. And the priests were supposed to evaluate it and say, well, if this is a real miracle, then this might be the Messiah. They don't question. It's a noteworthy event. Everybody knows it happened. Everybody knows it's a real miracle. So how are we going to get by without saying that they know what they're talking about? Portray them as ignorant. Expose them as fraudulent. Verse 17, we'll attack them as powerless. We've got the power here. We're holding the big stick. We are the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The Romans don't much care if we handle things on our own. We'll just intimidate. Intimidation is all they have left. And so we'll command them to stop. We're in charge here. They're not in charge. That's what people do when they've run out of ideas. You're just not allowed to say what you think anymore. You're not allowed to speak. You're not allowed to pray. You're not allowed to do anything spiritual in the public square. We are commanding that you be silent. We see that principle at work today when Christians are being particularly effective, even in our own nation. Can't do that. You mustn't say those things. You aren't allowed to disagree. There is a law against that. If as Christians we live lives of unimpeachable character, we can boldly proclaim the truth of Christ's resurrection without fear of disqualification. They may dismiss you if your life is inconsistent. If Peter and John were running some con job and they could expose that to the people, that would be enough to shut them up. If the resurrection had been a fraud and they had the information to prove that, that would have been enough. If they could produce the body of Jesus, that would have ended the whole thing. If your life is inconsistent, I think people have the right to say, you know, I really don't want to hear what you have to say about Jesus. If you don't do your job with any attempt at excellence, you probably ought to just hush up about being a Christian at work. You know, don't tell them. So they're going to look at you and say, well, yeah, transformed? I don't think so. Or if you treat others poorly, if you're kind of a jerk, you know, it's best if you pretend to be a pagan. Thank you very much. Or people will say, well, hey, that guy says he's a Christian, and he's awful. People are watching you. You may not think so. They are. They know you claim to be a Christian. They may attempt to discredit you. Plato said, when men speak ill of you, live so as nobody will believe them. Back in the Bill Clinton days, people said character doesn't matter. What a person does in their private life doesn't matter what they do publicly. Unless you happen to be a Christian, and then if you're a Christian, then you're probably going to drag that into the public square, and you really shouldn't do that. In the Constitution somewhere, we can't find it, but it says it somewhere that you shouldn't do that. But character doesn't matter otherwise. Things have changed, haven't they? Today, your character is questioned from 20 years ago. And it's time to get you out of there. Our society has somewhat reversed course, and it's beginning to kind of bump into each other. And so you got Sports Illustrated trying to... Well, we won't even talk about Sports Illustrated. Don't buy their magazine. Anyway, they're trying to be all high and mighty, but they're being it in the lowest of low sorts of ways, and it's not really appropriate for Sunday morning, so we'll move on. Celebrities, so I've been told. celebrities and politicians and others are being brought down based upon what they may have done in private. Proven or unproven doesn't seem to matter to people. But it's not just the swamp in Washington, D.C. that needs to be drained. It's the swamp in our own heart that needs to be drained. We need to be living lives that are exemplary so that the message will be heard. At least it can't be discounted based upon our character or lack thereof. So uncompromising message, unimpeachable character. Third is their unflinching resolve, verses 19 to 22. Unflinching resolve. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they didn't quit. They let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The crowd's loving this. Remember I told you the Sadducees were big among the high and mighty people in Jerusalem, the wealthy, the aristocratic types, the smug types, but the hoi polloi, the people, the common people, didn't like these guys. They know they were bogus. They know they're running the temple for their own pocketbooks, and they were dismissive of them. And they were enjoying watching the show. Dangerous Christianity knows ahead of time which things are non-negotiable. You really need to decide that before the struggle comes, before the challenge is made. You need to decide what things am I willing to die for? What truths will I not deny? When you are Matthew and you've just watched 20 of your co-workers be slaughtered by terrorists, what are you going to say when they say, "Deny Christ and live"? Or not? Dangerous Christianity knows what truths are worth dying for. Holy boldness fears God more than it fears men. Now, that's what they say. They say, "Well, whether in the sight of God it's better or not, well, you guys decide what you believe. We know what we believe." Peter and John say, "Do what you must, but we're not going to stop. We're not going to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." We could no more stop preaching the gospel than we could stop breathing on our own. If you want us to stop preaching the gospel, you're going to have to make us stop breathing. They'll not be able to obey the order given in verse 18. Would you keep silent if your neighbor's house was all ablaze? Or would you be screaming for them to get out while there's still time? John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and we will shake the world." And here are these men with this unflinching resolve. They're being stared down. They're surrounded by all of the big shots of the religious establishment in Israel. And they're being told, "You better not, you better not." And when they said, "We can't help it, we're going to keep doing it," "You better not." They kept trying to intimidate them. That kind of unflinching resolve is rare in our day. We value happiness. And frankly, resolve doesn't often take you down the flowery beds of ease that you might enjoy if you just pursue happiness, avoiding trouble, kind of staying below the radar. And we can look around and see some of these court cases even coming to the Supreme Court. Here's a guy who stands by his biblical convictions about using his artistry to make wedding cakes. He said, "I can't do that. I can't make a cake for something that's not really a marriage. I can't bring my artistry to celebrate. You want to buy a cake? I got cakes in the icebox over here. You can get one of those. But I can't back down. Oh, we'll take away your business. We'll shut you down. We'll throw you in jail. Your life is over, buddy. Well, yeah. I can't do that. Whatever happens, happens, but I can't do that. We ought to thank God for people like that. They are fighting a battle that eventually you would be fighting. And we ought to be praying that God would move the hearts of our Supreme Court to rule wisely in that situation. And they're more than just the guy at Masterpiece Cakes. Jack is just one of the people who are under fire and whose businesses, whose lives have been turned upside down because they said, I can't do anything else. Like Daniel's three friends about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Our God will deliver us. And if not, our God will deliver us. You know, if we get thrown in there, he'll deliver us out of the fire. Don't know how. Or he'll deliver us out of the fire and we'll be with him in heaven. But I can't do what you've called us to do. So we got to know where we draw the line. What is non-negotiable? What we can't give up? And we'd better know ahead of time. We're too easily pleased with making a living and raising a family and having a good time. And Peter and John have signed up for whatever it takes, whatever the cost is. They've figuratively burned their fishing boats. Their lives are no longer their own. So there's uncompromising message, there's the unimpeachable character, there's the unflinching resolve, and finally they recognize theirs is an unstoppable mission. Verses 23, all the way down to 41. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're looking at this and saying, God's fulfilling Scripture right here in the middle of this thing. All these 5,000 men and all the women and children and everybody in the movement here, they're saying, wow, Peter and John, look what God's doing. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the priests and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as they had need. We're going to pick up that part next time, but I want to look at this unstoppable mission. These guys recognize that these guys, you notice back in verse 4, while the Sadducees were busy trying to put on the brakes, the fellowship it says, just burgeoned into this big 5,000 plus crowd. God's word is never bound. Here are these Pharisees trying to put out a forest fire with Dixie cups full of water, and it's not working very well. And there's a clear sense throughout the book of Acts that regardless of the circumstances, God is sovereignly carrying out his master plan. He's taken the gospel to the ends of the earth as he promised he would do. And they can't stop it, try as they might. Don't let a lack of response to God's truth slow you down. Don't let opposition to God's plan and purpose stop you. When Christian missionaries were kicked out of China many years ago, people kind of wrung their hands and thought, now how will they know the Word of God? How will they grow as a, you know, we've got these Christians there and now they're all by themselves, and what will happen to them? And then years later, the door kind of cracked open and people were able to go back into China, and everywhere they looked, there were these congregations of Chinese believers who seemed to make it very well without all of our Western missionaries there to help them. Thank you very much. You can't stop him. He's accomplishing his purpose. He's the sovereign God. So don't let anything that looks to be contrary to that fool you into believing that it's going to work. The disciples saw the resistance by the establishment religious leaders as a fulfillment of prophecy. These guys are saying, we're not going to let this happen. And all of these, not just Peter and John, but all the people they came back and reported to said, wow, those guys they're fulfilling the scriptures. They're doing exactly what God said. We knew they were going to say that because God said they were going to say that. That isn't what the religious guys meant to have happen. In verse 29, their prayer is that God, who is fully in charge and in control, will take note of the threats against them. That's God's business. We're just here to share the message, and we're beginning to understand what the message is because we just look at Peter, and if he's talking, he's sharing the gospel. God will deal out justice and his protection as he sees fit. Some of these people will die for their faith. That's okay. God is accomplishing his purpose. Their prayer is that they would speak God's word with confidence. They would not be hushed into silence. They would not be pushed to the side. They would not cower or decide that maybe I should just be quiet, or maybe I could go somewhere else. Maybe preaching right by the temple is a bad idea. Maybe we could go off into some other part of Judea or up into Galilee or something and preach there, and maybe people wouldn't catch up with us. No, we're just going to preach the message where God says to preach it. And the mission that God has given to you will ultimately succeed. It may not succeed in the way you think it should, in the timing that you think it ought to succeed, but it will succeed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So don't spend all of life hedging your bets and juggling your 401k and watching the stock market do its roller coaster thing that it's been doing recently. That's all just extra stuff. Wood, hay, and stubble kinds of things. That's going to burn. Every moment that is given to proclaiming the good news of salvation, that's gold and silver, precious stones. So we've got these disciples, these apostles, showing us what we're called to be. People with an uncompromising message. We know what the message is. Hopefully we're learning to present it clearly and accurately and either quickly in 3 minutes, or we got 2 hours, we could do it in 2 hours. Uncompromising message and unimpeachable character that we, you know, when we mess up, we just admit it, we put it all out there, and we confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we do our best, as Paul will say at the toward the end of Acts, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Unflinching resolve, that we don't get beaten back, that we don't start wondering, I don't know if this is going to work out right or not. And this unstoppable mission, realizing that we're a part of God's mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we may feel like we just have a little bit part in the play, but that's okay. We want to do the best job in that bit part that we can do. Let's pray. Father, we recognize the power that was at play in the lives of Peter and John as they stood up to all these people who were supposed to be on their side but weren't, supposed to be speaking for you but they weren't. And Lord, we realize the power that they were drawing from, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives, is every bit available to us as well. And Lord, we live in a society that's not fond of hearing about Jesus. We pray that we would be clear in our own hearts and minds, and be clear before you, and be clear before anyone who would challenge us, that we are people of Jesus Christ, and we proclaim Christ and the message of salvation. We ask you, Lord, that we might believe that you would use us in ways that would glorify your name and draw people to yourself. That's why you've left us here. Show us what that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.